Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Please stand for the reading of the Word today. Speaking out of the book of Acts, chapter 8. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and it amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, from high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness, and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Father, I pray you would anoint not just your word, but open our ears, open our hearts and minds to receive, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I have to admit, I'm a little bit surprised that you are all back here again this Sunday. Last Sunday, we talked about the first martyr, and what persecution is involved with being a follower of Christ. And I thought for sure that would just make most of you just run away at that point in time, but you all came back. So either you didn't really hear the message last week, or you're digging a little deeper in your faith, or you're just into a pattern, and this is where you show up on Sunday. I don't know which. This passage that is our text for today, we need to give some context to. Peter, or rather Stephen, has been martyred for the faith. Now, here's something unusual. Peter gives this great speech at Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved. Not too far after this, Stephen gives a very similar speech. He cites history and references Christ, only he is martyred for. He's killed. He's stoned. He's brutally murdered for. What changed from the time of Peter's conversation and the months or so that had followed that to the moment of Stephen and what we see in the scripture that great persecution breaks out after that point in time? Well, one of the things we can see, as we said last week, is that there were lies said, that they lied about what Stephen was saying, that it was blaspheme. Lies have been said about Christians forever. In the Roman time period, one of the lies were that we were incestuous, that they would call each other brother and sister, and then they'd marry their sister, not catching the idea that it's part of being family, that the idea that we can, when I was growing up, we'd say sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so, but you're not related. It was the idea that you're related in the Lord. Or that they were cannibals, that they would eat the flesh, and they would drink the blood, misunderstanding what communion was all about. Well, in this case, they accused Stephen of blaspheme against the temple. Lies are powerful things, and they can cause a lot of damage in any situation. In this case, it causes everyone to have a different lens, a different way of viewing Christians at that time. Same thing's happening today in many ways. There's a lot of misunderstandings and misrepresentations, and frankly, some of us Christians haven't helped with how that's been expressed either. So to understand the passage that we're looking at, we need to go back a little bit further. Right after Stephen's execution, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says that Saul was one of the witnesses. Saul, his name actually is Paul, is his Latin name. Saul is his Hebrew name, and he agreed completely, it says, with the killing of Stephen. That term, he agreed completely, is a little bit weak in our language. The actual thing would say that he not only approved, but he was pleased, that he actually took pleasure in the killing of Stephen. That's a little messed up. There was something about Paul's understanding of things. There was a self-righteousness. There was a confidence that he was right. Everyone else was wrong. That this was not of God. And he attacked it with great viciousness and pleasure. And the passage goes on to say, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout man came and buried Stephen, it says, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. Another term there is havoc, and there's a language there that is implying not just destroying, but it's like an army coming in and wiping everything out, or like a savage wolf tearing at a body. That's the implication of Saul going after the church in this time period. It says he went house to house, dragging out both men and women, and would throw them into prison. We know that there was some fruit from Stephen's death, and it is said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church in many regards. And so when Stephen's death, Saul eventually over time is transformed, but this is before that transformation. We know that after he is transformed, that he comes to have a deep regret for the persecution of the church. He writes later in 1 Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Later in this book of Acts, in the 26th chapter, we're going to read that it's going to say, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them," he was angry, "I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Of all those, I think the one that he compelled them to blaspheme was probably one of the worst things that he would have struggled with. That sense of undermining someone's faith as he came to understand it. So Saul, later to be Paul, just is going crazy, literally tearing things apart. And in the process of this, up until now, the apostles have been the only ones attacked. Just the leadership have been attacked. But now it's going after rank and file. It's going after the entire church. And it says that they're scattered. And that language there, again, there's two different types of phrase for scattered. One is where something is completely dissipated, like the ashes of a person, and they just disappear and they're gone. The other one is like seed, again, being tossed out. And the language here is that. It's like seed being tossed. So they're scattered. And what this is a fulfillment, actually, of what Christ was telling them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Up until now, they had not done that. They'd stayed in Jerusalem. That was familiar to them. That was cool. What this did is it forced a rapid expression of the gospel, like seed being scattered out. Sometimes God causes some discomfort in our lives in order to achieve what ultimately is supposed to be achieved. We reject that a lot of times, but it's really the way that God often works. And so they are scattered, and it mentions various places, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. At this point in time, Israel was in three sections: Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee to the north. In Samaria, it was viewed negatively by the rest of the Jewish population. They had been taken out by the Assyrians back in the 700 BC period, hundreds of years before this period of time. The Assyrians had taken anybody that had any talent, any wealth, any capability. They had taken them off as captives and slaves. What was left was the poorest, uneducated people. Then they dumped a whole bunch of foreigners and resettled the land with people from outside Israel. Those people that came in from outside then intermarried with the poor people that were left. As a result, the rest of the Jewish people in Galilee and Judea viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds, viewed them as less pure. There was a real negative thing associated with them. And that was kind of the view that they had of those guys. So we have this persecution that's taken place that has transformed what's happening. And now people are scattered everywhere. In the process of this, we find out that Philip, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, but the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. And so he goes to Samaria, and he's going to tell people about Christ. And as he does so, there's some really strong success that he has in doing so. And so there's a lot of these people that actually begin to come to Christ. Now, in the process of this, there's this guy named Simon. Simon's an interesting character. We believe his name was Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S. Simon is a guy who was known for his powerful acts of sorcery or magic tricks, or whether it was demonic, we don't know exactly what the element was, but he was deeply regarded by the people there. Some people even thought that he was the Messiah. And so he has all these powerful things he's doing, and then suddenly Philip comes teaching about Christ, and Simon is transfixed. He actually becomes a Christian from what we can see. He's actually baptized as well. And he's caught with this new expression of faith. The church is growing in Samaria in such a way that Peter and John come over and they're going to reinforce and encourage what's going on there and make sure this group is connected. They're still struggling over the whole idea because originally it was just for the Jews, we think, but we know it's supposed to be for Gentiles, but for Samaritans, you know? And so this is a kind of a new thing. They're branching out. They don't want it to get disconnected. So they're up there and they're ministering, and as they're ministering along, they have the power of the Holy Spirit, they're laying on hands of people, and there's something that's transforming, something's having an impact on people. Well, Simon thinks this is the greatest magic trick ever. This is just incredible. Whatever you guys are doing, this is fantastic. If I can just bottle this up, this is greater than anything else I've come across. And so he goes to them, and as we just read, he offers them money. Money to gain this power, money to gain this position. Simon actually ends up coining a phrase. He doesn't do it, but people later do. Simony, depending on how you want to pronounce it, is a phrase that basically means you try to buy a church office or spiritual benefits, and it became a real problem in the church later centuries because at this time in the church, if you became a Christian, you suffered persecution. It was a challenge point. Nobody did it for the money. Nobody did it for the prestige. But once it became a major thing in the Roman Empire, and it became fused with the political might of what was going on there, things changed. At the time of King Henry VIII, the church at that time owned one-third, controlled one-third of the property in all of England. It could be a really wealthy thing to become a bishop or a priest, and there was power involved and everything else. And so a lot of times people would purchase or buy these positions, and it became referred to as simony or simony, based upon Simon Magus. It was one of the reasons why the Reformation happened, was because there was so much corruption coming into play. It's also one of the reasons why, in part, King Henry VIII wanted to actually take control of the church, because it was a wealthy issue at that time. Things had changed from what it started to be. Things have changed in this country from what it started to be, too. I don't understand that. It's not part of my background. My parents were both, my mother was a pastor's kid, and she married my father, who was a pastor. They started off in Grand Haven at a little church, and I was raised on stories of them. They were living in the basement of the church, of my mother taking baths out of a cold bucket of water as a young bride. I never saw wealth. I never saw that element. I never saw the prestige. There was, I guess, a little bit of a social class in those days, a little bit above maybe in some regards. But today, if you talk real good and you have a great concert, you can put on a good TED talk and a good concert. I guess there's all sorts of things that people can achieve as far as celebrity or status or something else. We sang something earlier about our praise and our worship only going to God. It's never to go to a man. It's never to go to another woman. But it's only to go to God. It shouldn't be caught up in other causes or other purposes. Simon misunderstood this. And so he thought that he could purchase something and have power as a result of that. We're drawn to power. In this time period, the church had real, genuine, prophetic power. Simon wanted to co-opt that for himself. Peter's response was harsh. Peter answers in verse 20, "May your money perish with you." A literal translation, if you'll forgive me, is "to hell with you and your money." That's a literal translation of it. You're going to hell, and you can take your money with you, okay? We have had people over the years that have tried to place large amounts at times with a direction for how it should be spent, and we've never accepted that. We've never compromised on that issue, regardless of whatever the figure's been. Now, having said that, if you want to make out large checks, and feel free to do that. Feel free to do that. We're not trying to discourage anything. But we've never been allowed ourselves to be controlled by that. And favoritism, the same way, the scripture talks about that. It says you should not give favoritism to those that are wealthy. If there are those of you in this gathering that are wealthy, I'm glad you're here. If there are those of you that are poor in this gathering, we're glad you're here. And as far as we're concerned, both of those are treated the same. If that's a problem for you, then you can find other places, I'm sure, that'll give you the ego boost that you need. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with your money. You have no part or share in this ministry. Now, that's an interesting line, isn't it? Why do you say that? Well, because that line has been said before. And it was said to the person who's speaking right now. Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper. He gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Oh, no, 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 no. Not me, Lord." Kind of a false humility, whatever. He didn't get what was going on there. And Jesus says to him, "If I don't do this, you have no part in me. Come down off your high horse. Understand how I express power, how I handle these things. I serve," Jesus says. So I don't know whether it was a satisfying thing for Peter to do or if it was just a line that was sticking in his head, but he's like, "You have no part or share in this ministry." Maybe he was even thinking of the time that he had said, "Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then just a little bit later, you know, and God says, and Jesus says, "Yeah, that's true. You're right on." And then just a few steps later, he's saying, "No, you're not going to die. You're not going to struggle." And he's like, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We can be so full of God, and then the next minute, so full of something else. And do we have people in our lives that rebuke us? Do we have individuals that, one of the things about being here, as long as I have, is that there's a whole lot of things I just can't get away with. I have tried. And I can't, because there's people that know me, and there's people that talk to me. I used to have people that were intimidated by me on my staff. Now they just smile and say the truth to me. And I make them pay for it terribly. No, never. Never. There's a passage in Proverbs that says, the wounds of a friend are faithful. What that means is that a person who loves you will tell you the truth. And those are good things, even though they're painful to hear. It goes on to say that those who don't care about you, those who are evil, they'll flatter you all day long. Because they don't care about you. Now, we need to say that truth with grace, I think, and with kindness. But do you have people in your life that can speak to you honestly? Do you cultivate them? Or do you avoid those people like the plague? Do you have discomforting moments in your life that move you to ultimately do what God wants you to do? Or do you avoid any discomfort? You have no part or share this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord and hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. And this is interesting. For I see that you are full of bitterness. That you are full of bitterness. And that seems to be what is driving our dear friend here. Now, is he bitter over the fact that people are pursuing God instead of him anymore? Are they bitter over the fact that he's lost his power and ability to transfix people? Or is there just something deeper that's going on here? We don't know. All we know is that Simon at one point felt he had power, and then that disappeared because his little magic tricks were nothing compared to the power of the Holy Spirit. He seems to have been sincere in his original pursuit, which is a concern for those of us in this room, because he was sincere. If he was sincere, then that could apply to us as well too. But somewhere that bitterness had not been addressed and was rising up again. In the same way that with Peter, who was a sincere believer, but had something that was short-circuiting his understanding of how Jesus operated, that says, I don't want to have you wash my feet. No, you have no part in this, though, Jesus says. So we can be believers, we can be solid in our faith, and yet still have unresolved issues in us that can cause us to take hold of things that we shouldn't take hold of. And unless we have people in our lives that will confront us over those things, or unless we let the Holy Spirit speak to us, then we can wander. The true ending of Simon, we don't know. Church tradition has it that he really went off the reservation bad. But we have no validation for that. It could be that he actually took, and I want to believe that hearing this, that he took deeply, you know, what is being talked about here and changes. But this pursuit of power corrupts. Lord Acton said power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. We think that we can handle these things and we don't realize that it gets away from us very quickly. J.R.R. Tolkien, a Christian, wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And a lot of you aren't into the whole Hobbit thing. That's fine. It's a whole different world. But he was trying to deal with the issue of evil and darkness at its core. And most of you know enough to know that the story revolves around a ring of power, is what it's referred to. It belongs to the evil guy. And with it, he can rule the world. But it's pursued by others. And it seduces whoever has it and causes their downfall. Gollum's a twisted little creature that starts off as just a nice little innocent river kind of guy. And he finds the ring by accident, and over time it sucks the life out of him until he is just a shadow wanting his precious, wanting his little ring. Frodo gets the ring and he carries it to its ultimate ending of destruction, but it takes something out of him as well too. And in the end, he can't release it even. He takes a good friend, Sam, who stayed along with him the whole way, that the last second Frodo doesn't have the strength to do it. He's going to hold on to it. And Sam actually is the one that helps him at the end. My background is Czechoslovak. Václav Havel was a poet and a writer who was surprisingly thrust into the forefront when communism fell. And he actually ended up becoming the president of Czechoslovakia post-communism, its first president. It's kind of interesting as a guy. He was a pretty decent guy, pretty straightforward. But even he found in his innocence certain things coming to play. In 1991, he was honored for his work, and he took advantage of that opportunity to express his worry about the changes in his life as a result of being in that position of power. In his speech, he notes that people are in office for one of three reasons. They really want to serve and believe they can make things better for others. They want to be affirmed to shape the world in their own image. Or they like the perks that come with a job. These three are intertwined. No one ever says, I'm in it for the glory of the perks. He initially viewed his public service as sacrifice. The perks were to be endured. But he said the line is hard to see and easy to cross. It only made sense to employ a driver, given his busy schedule. It only made sense to use police escorts, given the wide-ranging places he needed to be. It only made sense to bring medical personnel directly to him, given that he could not miss important events for a toothache. It only made sense to hire a chef and ship in quality ingredients, given that he couldn't shop for his own food, couldn't serve other heads of state anything but the best. Havel was unable to say where the best entrance of the country stopped and the love of privileges began. It was virtually impossible to keep his sense of judgment. Havel argues that politics is not a dirty business. Instead, it requires especially pure people because it's so easy, he said, to become morally compromised. Jesus had power, but it didn't corrupt him. Satan tries to convince Jesus to use his power selfishly by turning stones into bread. He tries to convince Jesus to use his power frivolously by throwing himself down from a temple tower. He even offers Jesus the power to really unleash and control the whole world. But he resisted those. He later resists even the followers' attempts to make him a king. And he said, this kingdom is not of this world. He uses power for the good of others, and he served. He primarily did this by laying things down. In our bitterness, do we lay hold of power? And what do we do when we have that power? Traditionally, historically, the church has not done very well with it. I was watching the Lions game last week. Surprise. I like football. Played it when I was younger quite a bit up until I was 50 or so, which was last year. My younger son, Paxton, video chats in with us watching the game. And it's kind of fun. We all sit down there together. And it's kind of cool. I was watching the game, and there was one moment that caught my attention. In football, for those of you that do not care, the quarterback is generally right-handed, and so they're playing like this. This left side is what's referred to as their blind side. If you saw the movie that was about a guy that was a player that guarded the guy's blind side, because that's where he's easily hit because he's not paying attention as much. And so you always got to watch out for the left because the left will kill you, okay? But watch out for the left, okay? A lot of crazy stuff happening on the left, and they will kill you. And it's true. It's absolutely true. And so the church for so long is very conscious of the left because there's a lot of radical and unbiblical ideas that come out of there. But in this game, it was interesting. Goff at one point in time was preoccupied looking to his left to guard against that, but also to look for his receivers. He got nailed. He got drilled by Tyke Smith. Tyke Smith is a safety for Tampa Bay. Nobody stopped him. He came flying right in and nailed him on his right because he was so much focused on the left. The church for so long has been focused on the left and guarded itself, and it should. But does it get to the point so much that we're not watching what happens on the right? In our bitterness, do we take hold of power? And what do we do with that power when we have it? We sang earlier that our praise will only be to God. You know the game Simon Says? You all do. We all do. We've all played it one time or another. It's really a game about power, isn't it? You only get to do what Simon says. You screw that up, you're out. But it's a little deeper than that, really, isn't it? Isn't the game really about the ability to distinguish between genuine and fake commands? It's an interesting game. Physical ability doesn't matter. It's not like football. It's being able to distinguish what is true and what is false. Discernment's even more subtle than that. It's not determining what is right and wrong. It's determining between what is right and what is almost right. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be discerning. We're not supposed to let bitterness from any issue overrun us. And the power that we're to exercise is power in the same way and form that Christ exercised it, which is for others' behalf, not ours. And often it's to be laid down. And so let's have a little history lesson as we conclude this gathering. And let's take a look at those who established the faith and gave us our examples. Let's start with Matthew. He was beheaded with a sword. Mark died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged, the writer of the book we're talking about, on an olive tree in Greece. John died a natural death, but they unsuccessfully tried to boil him in oil at one point in time. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a height and then beaten with clubs. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was whipped and beaten until death. Andrew was crucified and preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through with a spear. Jude was killed with arrows of an executioner. Matthias was stoned, then beheaded. So was Barnabas. Paul was beheaded in Rome. And then Jesus, of course, he lived a very long and fruitful life of 33 years. Next week, we will have a subject that will not deal probably with persecution, death, and mayhem. But it is intertwined into the life of the church. It's not about money. It's not about power. It's not about influence. Sometimes those things may or may not come with it. But it is about truth and being able to discern and understand what that truth is in the middle of the lies. So why would anyone do any of this? Why can't you take, as one alleged preacher says, have your best life now? Because that also is a lie, because you will not have your best life now, ever. If it is, then you got a pretty lousy eternity to look forward to. Your best life, those who all die this way believed it was yet to come. They believe that this life was just a shadow. As real as it is, that it's a short period of time in the eternity that is a soul. Why do they do it? Hebrews chapter 12 gives us some clue. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, the list of which I just read, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this how? By keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. On Jesus, not on any other man, not on any other woman, not on any other person, but on Christ. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he's in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you've not given up your lives in your struggle against sin. We, as the church in America, are incredibly blessed. But that may not always be the case. Large church in China. The leadership has all just been arrested recently. They were being incredibly successful using the internet, but they weren't a registered church. Communist Party let them go for a while, but they finally have cracked down. All leadership's been arrested. All property's confiscated. God's China. How deep is your faith? Do you understand what the church is about? Do you understand both the sacrifice, but also the joy and the beauty? Do you understand the depth of being in the truth, being with others who can encourage and strengthen you in those ways? There's a lot more about this stuff, and we'll talk about some other time. Maybe right now we're kind of done for the day. I think you're more than done, probably at this point. Next week will be much more fun. Okay, it will be. It will. It's got to be. There's a song that we've sung before. And I'm going to ask if you could join us in singing this song. And as we sing it, let the words kind of soak in. The one that was sung at Offering talked about, take my life, let it be. We come to church really, if we're honest, more kind of for consumer stuff. It's what we can get out of it. Our children's programs, youth programs, benefits of one type or another, feeling good about ourselves, whatever the case is. But if we're really understanding church is to come and to honor God, it's to come and be transformed or changed, it's to come and encounter God, that changes everything. Yeah, we're done. Would you stand with me, please? Father, I pray that these next few moments would honor you and that you would soften the edges of anything I've said, but draw hearts by your Holy Spirit to yourself. Either way, we come before you as your church today. I'm sorry when I've called.
God, then you're enough. So take me back to where we start. I open up my heart to you. I'm caught up in your presence. I just want to sing. Treasure store. myself and I will be ever only all for thee.
There'll be those up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer. Father, I pray that we would take what we read in your word and that we would apply it to our lives. Shape your church, Lord God. I pray for our nation. I pray for our president. I pray, Lord, for our governor. I pray, Lord, for Congress, for our judges, for all those in authority, Lord, that you'd guide them to use their power wisely. And as we engage with the political process, Lord, that we would use whatever power you've given to us, whatever authority, wisely and thoughtfully, in the way that you would have wanted us to use it. We lay these things at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen.